Now we turn together to the Word of God as we read in the New Testament in John chapter 13, and we will read most of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 35. John chapter 13. Let us hear the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the Lord will surely bless to our hearts this reading of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. We come now to your word, O Lord. We come as hungry souls seeking spiritual food. Do not disappoint us. Feed us, fill us, bless us. In Christ's name, amen. I want to begin with a story of two men, a story which some of you may be familiar with. One man's name was James Usher. He was Archbishop of Armagh, one of the leading Anglican clerics in Ireland, a godly man, a man who was thoroughly committed to the Reformed cause. Indeed, James Usher's Articles of Religion formed the basis of what became the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is an excellent summary statement of Reformed theology. Sadly, a summary statement that the Anglican Church no longer really holds to. So you had Archbishop James Usher of Armagh. On the other hand, you had a country minister, Samuel Rutherford, the great saint of the covenant. And he ministered in the small village of Anworth on the Solway Firth. Anworth Church, I've been in pilgrimage, as it were, to it. It's a tiny church. It's barely a third of the size of this building. But week by week, Rutherford ministered in that church, and crowds flocked to hear his word. It's said of one English merchant that he came to Scotland and he wanted to hear some of the leading preachers of Scotland. And he said, I heard one man and he showed me the majesty of God. And then I heard this little blonde man and he showed me the beauty of Christ. Rutherford was known for his opening up the beauty of Christ and the preaching of the word. James Usher had never met Rutherford, but he wished to do so. And he was traveling in Galloway, making his return to Ireland. But he was traveling incognito. He was on his own. And I suppose he was dressed down because you didn't want to advertise the fact that you were an archbishop with all the ruffians and robbers that were around. So he was traveling incognito. There were no hotels in these days. And he came to Anworth and he went to the manse and he sought a bed for the night. They thought he was a beggar, but they were kind and they were hospitable and they invited him in. After some food, the family and the servants were gathered together with their visitor as they conducted devotions and as Rutherford catechized his children and his servants. And he asked them one question. He said to them, "How many commandments are there?" And James Usher piped forth and said, 11. And we can imagine the shock of Rutherford as he thinks, here is a man who doesn't even know the number of the commandments. The next morning, Saturday morning, Rutherford went as usual on his morning walk. You can still go that walk. It's called Rutherford's Walk, a good name for it. But he walked through the woods to a little clearing where he would pray and meditate and read God's word. And as he made his way through the trees, he heard a voice. And it was the voice of a man praying. It was the voice of a man pouring out his soul to God for blessing on the land and on the ministers of the word. And Rutherford recognized the voice. It was the stranger. It was the beggar. And of course, he confronted him. He spoke to him. And the charade was now over as James Usher revealed who he was. And Rutherford, high Presbyterian as he was a true ecumenical. He said to Usher, "Well, you're staying and tomorrow you are preaching." So the next morning, Archbishop Usher stood in that tiny church in Anwath, in that little pulpit, and he announced his text, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And Rutherford and his wife and his family realized the meaning and the significance. How many commandments? 11. We're going to look at that text, verses 34 and 35 of John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Don't worry about that. It's a challenging text, but it's also a comforting text. The first thing is Christ speaks of a new commandment. Now, this is so obvious, I'm almost embarrassed to say it. But what Christ speaks of here is a commandment. I hope the blessing falls as the water has fallen and soaked the meeting as it's soaked by Bible here. The first thing to say is it's a commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples. He doesn't say to his disciples, "I've got this great idea, I've got a wonderful suggestion to make to you. Wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be good if we loved one another?" He didn't say that. He said, "A new commandment I give to you." It came with divine authority. And as with any other commandment, to violate this commandment would be a sin. What is sin? It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. To violate this commandment would be as much a sin as to commit adultery or to steal or to have other gods before God. A number of months ago, I preached here, and some of you, I hope, will remember that I spoke of the three uses of the law. And I used three illustrations. I said, the law is like a mirror, the law is like a mentor, and the law is like a manual. It is a mirror to show us our sin, it is a mentor to lead us to our Savior, and it is a manual to guide our sanctification. Now, I want you to be thinking of these three uses as we open up this text. And ask yourself, in terms of this commandment, how is it a mirror? How is it a mentor? How can it act as a manual? This commandment is what we could call an incidental proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, because no mere man can issue moral commands that are ethically binding. Mere teachers, rabbis, could give direction, they could give guidance, they could give instruction, but they could not give binding commandments. Only God can give commandments. Remember at one time the opponents of Christ said, "Who is this man? Only God can forgive sin." That's true. Equally, only God can give commandments. But Christ said, a new commandment I personally give to you. On my authority, I give you this commandment. Only God can lay down such commandments. It is one of the many incidental proofs of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. At one stage, the apostle said, it is better to obey God than man. But in this case, by obeying man, they would be obeying God. So it is a commandment. It's not negotiable. It's absolute in its demands. And Jesus also speaks of it as a new commandment. And we want to ask the question, in what way is it new? Because it doesn't seem on the surface to be particularly new. If, for example, you don't need to look up these texts, but I'll quote from them. If we go to the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus in chapter 19 and verse 18, we read these words, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because I am the Lord and I tell you to do so. Similarly, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, we read these words. Let me read it from verse 4 because that's an important prelude to it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, the confession of Israel. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart." That's not the text I was looking for. I was looking for the text that also said, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus quoted in Matthew 22 and 37 these words. What is the greatest commandment? He said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and to love your neighbor as yourself. So the Old Testament recognized that it was a moral duty to love God and to love our fellow men and women. Indeed, the very structure of the Ten Commandments reflects that. The first four commandments are about our love for God expressed in our duty to God. And Commandments 6 to 10 are about our love for our fellow men and women and our duty towards them. So how can this possibly be a new commandment? It's old hat. God already has given these instructions. Well, I want to suggest to you that it is new in this sense. It is new in its focus. It is zeroed in on our fellow believers, not to the exclusion of love for others, but there is a particular focus on our love for our fellow believers. Now, that in some way reflects God's own love. God loves all men. That love is shown in his common grace as he provides for the needs of men and women. But God also has a special love, a particular love, a discriminating love, a love towards his own chosen and his elect. And what we see here is, though we have a duty to love all men, there is a particular focus and requirement that we love one another within the Christian fellowship and Christian community. So it is new in the sense of its focus, and it is also new in the pattern that is given. It is modeled on Christ's love for us. Now let's open up both aspects. It's new in its focus. It is new in its pattern. Love one another, new in its focus. First of all, let me ask the question, what is love? What is love? It's a term that's used all the time. But what does it actually mean? In our secular society, love is seen as little more than emotional attachment. It's not permanent. You know, the little thing that you did as a child with the flower. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Well, in society today, people fall in and out of love. They marry and then they no longer love one another. So they move on to the next partner and that lasts for so long. Love is an emotional attachment to our secular society, but it is not a permanent attachment. And love today in our society is not an exclusive attachment. Forsaking all others, I take you to be my husband or wife. That is not the case now. Well, I love you, but you know I love these others as well. There's an organized, ongoing attempt to justify and legitimize polyandrous relationships, polygamy, and the like. And that is a love that society says, well, you can love like that because love is not exclusive. You don't need to forsake all others. I remember as a teenager listening to a message on love from Dr. Al Martin, who was the preacher. And he made what I thought was a somewhat comical statement. He said, for many teenagers, and our teenagers can listen, for many teenagers, love is a temporary hormonal and chemical imbalance. In a recent article in The Independent, it went further than that. It said that love is a temporary insanity driven by hormones, particularly oxytocin and vasopressin. So love is either a temporary imbalance or a temporary insanity, according to the secular world. Well, if it's temporary, I have to say it's lasted a long time. 47 years ago, I first met my wife, and I still feel it must be the kicking in of the oxytocin and the vasopressin whenever I see her after we've been apart. For modern culture, love is rooted in the emotions. But for Scripture, love is rooted in the will and reflected in the emotions and the affections, and there is a great difference. Modern society says love is simply about my feelings. Biblical love, being rooted in the will, is about my commitment. It is expressed, of course, in our feelings and affections, but it is rooted primarily in the will. And that is why in Scripture, love can be commanded. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. We are commanded to love our spouse. Husbands, love your wives. We're commanded, as Jesus does here, to love our fellow believers. And you respond to a command. It touches your mind. It is laid hold of by your will, and you obey the command. Jesus' command here refers, of course, primarily to our fellow believers. It is an act of will. And in that act of will, doing leads to desiring. Let me say that again. In that act of will, loving our fellow believers, doing leads to desiring. The acts of love lead to and reinforce the affection of love. We should certainly love all men and women, but in particular, we are to love our fellow believers. It's like ripples in a pond. You drop in a stone and the ripples go out to the very edge of the pond. When within the Christian community you drop that stone in the pond of fellowship, there is love, but that love does ripple out and the benefit affects others out with the fellowship as well. Love is not primarily an affection. Love is expressed in action. That's the focus of Christian love. But what about the pattern of Christian love? Love one another, says Jesus, as I have loved you. The manner and the measure of our love to our fellow Christians is Christ's love to us. Now think of Christ's love to us. You take in the whole sweep of redemption. But in the pages of the New Testament, the love of Christ to his people is particularly associated with his sacrifice and his self-giving. Listen to these words of Paul. He says in Galatians 2 and 20, the Son of God loved me. How does he know that? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ is a giving love, is a sacrificial love, is a redeeming love. When Paul writes that practical word of advice to husbands in Ephesians 5, when he says, husbands, love your wives, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says, and in case you don't get it, and gave himself up for her. So husbands are to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, and that love of Christ to the church is a self-giving, self-sacrificing love. Of the same apostle, when he was counseling the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, 28, spoke of the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. That is how much Christ loves the church. He loves the church to the extent of shedding his blood to redeem them and obtain them as a people set free from sin through his sacrifice. Love one another is not an encouragement to gooey feelings. It is an imperative demanding sacrificial service. You see, you may never have gooey feelings to certain believers. There may be nothing in them that attracts you to them. There may be things in them that are repulsive to you. Love one another is not about gooey feelings to other Christians. It is about these acts of self-sacrificial service to these individuals, whether we like them or not. We may never have gooey feelings towards, I don't know if that's a theological term, we'll need to look that one up. We may never have gooey feelings to certain believers, but we can develop and demonstrate our love for them in sacrificial, self-giving service. Remember, Christ loves us not because we deserve it, not because he looked at us and said, oh, they're worthy. Oh, they're good. He loved us while we were still sinners, and he laid down his life for us while we were still rebels. Now, of course, the best illustration of the nature of that love is found in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is not primarily written as a recipe for marital bliss. It is read at marriage services, and it is useful in terms of the marriage relationship, but that was not the primary purpose of 1 Corinthians 13. It was written not for marital bliss, but to enhance ecclesiastical blessing within the church. And if we lived it out, it would transform the life of our church. Just listen again to what Paul says this love is to be like between each other within the fellowship. Love is patient and kind. Are you patient in love towards others? What about that individual who just rubs you up the wrong way? What about that individual that nobody wants to speak to because they're a bit of a leech and they cling to you and you can't get away from them? Are you kind and give them of your time? Love does not envy or boast. It doesn't look at the gifts of others and say, well, I wish they didn't have these gifts. Or indeed, it doesn't look at its own gifts and say, well, I'm better than them, and boasts of its own achievements. Love is not arrogant or rude. I've known far too many Christians who have been arrogant and rude. And to use the phrase, they could start a fight in an empty room. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. You haven't done what I wanted done. The church hasn't gone in the direction I wanted it to go. I want my own way. And we throw our toys out of the pram and we become irritable and resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I think perhaps Paul is speaking there of the moral failures of others. Aha, look at them now, wallowing in their sin. I always knew there was something odd about them. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth that it hears things about others that are good, and it blesses God for these things. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, my dear friends, if that kind of love was shown consistently with the fellowship of Christ's church, think of the impact that we could make. If that sort of love was shown by us as individuals within the fellowship of Christ's church, think of the blessing it would bring to the church. It would transform the lives of our church if we took 1 Corinthians 13 out of the context of a nice little reading at the marriage service and made it a guide to the life of the fellowship. Now, note the nature of the love that Christ speaks of. It is reciprocal. Love one another. You could do a whole series on these one another texts and verses from Scripture. It would be highly beneficial. But here Christ is saying, love one another. So just look around church. Who are you to love? You have to love one another. You've not to love a select subgroup within the fellowship who are like you in one way or another. In larger churches, that often boils down to, well, I love those who are like me in race, or I love those who are like me in color, or I love those who are like me in social class. I get on with them. I love those who are like me in educational achievement and standard. Jesus doesn't say, love those who are like you. He says, love one another. Despite the differences, despite the barriers, despite the distances outwardly and humanly between us and others within the fellowship, we are to love each and every brother and sister in Christ. Now let me sound here a note of caution. Liberals. I prefer to refer to them as pseudo-Christians. Pseudo-Christians often quote rather glibly this text of Jesus. Oh, they say, love one another. And they use it as a justification for non-judgmental, total acceptance of those who are unrepentant and obstinate in their sinful disobedience to God and Christ. Oh, love one another, accept one another, accept the sexual sinner who has no intention of changing their immoral lifestyle, accept the doctrinal heretic who has no intention of conforming their views of teaching to the Word of God. You know that one of the Scottish liberal apostate church bodies has a theological forum. And their theological forum is currently investigating, I'm quoting here, reconciliation in the church, especially with regard to the divisions caused by same-sex marriage. How can you reconcile those who reject the authority of the Word of God with those who uphold it? How can you reconcile those who embrace sinful and immoral lifestyles with those who seek biblical sanctification? How can you reconcile, when we get down to the very basics, those who are unregenerate with those who are born again? It is impossible. To love one another is restricted in its context to those who are truly Christ's disciples. He goes on in verse 35 to say, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." So the love that he is speaking of is not a love between those who simply make some kind of profession of Christ. It is a love between those who truly possess Christ and are disciples of Christ. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple follows the teaching of Christ. A disciple upholds the word of Christ. A disciple is under the authority of Christ. A disciple is cleansed by the blood of Christ. A disciple is sanctified by the Spirit of Christ. You remember Christ's great commission given to the church before he left? Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey, ESV says, to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the commission Christ gives to the church. Make disciples. Who are disciples? How does he define disciples? They are those who have been taught to obey and observe, not some of what I have commanded you, but all that I have commanded you. And those who reject what Christ has commanded in his inspired word, to put it boldly, are not disciples. They are pseudo-Christians. Now let's return to the local church. What effect will the manifestation of mutual love and sacrificial service have? Well, it will certainly strengthen the church, won't it? Love is a holy glue that will bind the fellowship together. But Jesus doesn't speak of its effect on the church. Listen to what he says. By this, that is, by your loving one another as I have loved you, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. So Jesus speaks not of the beneficial effects within the church itself. He speaks of the effects that such mutual love has on outsiders. It's the impact on the unbelievers that he speaks of. As they see the manifestation of love in the local church, and as they experience its overflow in their own lives, as we do good to all men, They know that we are disciples. They know that we follow Jesus. The early church father Tertullian once said, in a situation where the early church was facing intense persecution from the pagans, he said, "The pagans say of us how these Christians love one another." The pagans had an inbuilt hostility and animosity towards the church, and yet they could not but give testimony to this fact, how these Christians love one another. And that should be what we are hearing today. We should be hearing the non-Christian say in wonder and amazement, "Well, there's this neighbor who belongs to this biblical church and they've been ill. And all of these Christians keep coming to help. They're bringing meals. They're giving practical aid and support." Or they look across the road and they see this dear senior aged saint who is housebound. And they see the Christians coming to visit her. Not just other aged saints, but parents of children and young people coming to visit them and to share fellowship with them. Or they know of another Christian family who are struggling financially, and they're amazed that other Christians are helping them and supporting them in material and practical ways. Or they see a young mother who is under the pressure of very young children and all that that carries with it. And they hear that some of the older ladies in church have come and said, "Can I babysit for you and let you and your husband have a night out?" And these unbelievers scratch their heads and express their wonder and their amazement. They see these Christians open their homes in hospitality. They see these Christians give of their time and service. They see these Christians use their talents and their abilities to help and support one another. And they would be cause to say how these Christians love one another. Is that reality for us? Francis Schaeffer speaks of Christian love as the badge of a Christian. We all like to wear little badges. One of the brothers here gave me a Luther rose celebrating the 500 Reformation. I still wear it in my lapel on my blazer. I'm not sure how long I'm allowed to wear a 500 celebration, but I'm keeping it on for the time being. Other people have a little fish or a little cross. It's a badge. We're a Christian. But the true badge of the Christian is not what we wear on our lapel or what we dangle round our neck. It is the love that we show to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it begins here. It begins here in this church. Now, I said earlier, the law has three uses: a mirror, it is a mentor, and it is a manual. So let me ask these questions. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Use this as a mirror and shine it on your own heart. Does it show you some sin in your life of lovelessness and hostility towards fellow believers? Does it show you being blind to their need? Or even worse, seeing their need but doing nothing about it? We need to repent if that is the case. The law is a mentor that leads us to our Savior. We all say, "Lord, how can I love like this?" And Jesus says, "Learn of me." The closer we are to Jesus, the more we know of His love in our lives, the more we will show that love in our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we read this command and we say, "I don't love as I ought," and it should drive us to the Savior that His love might be more fully manifest in our life. We said the law is a manual that guides our sanctification. Our sanctification is not measured by our doctrinal progress. It's not measured by the fact that we can repeat the catechism or we are experts in the teaching of the confession of faith, good as these things are. The measure of our sanctification, in great part, is how much we show the love of Christ. Are we like Samuel Rutherford? We might not be preachers, but do we show the beauty of Christ and the love of Christ in our dealings with others? That's what God wants of us. Make it your daily prayer that the love of Christ would overflow through you to touch the lives of others, in particular, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And let me just leave you with a challenge, a practical challenge. Think of one way that you can demonstrate the love of Christ for you in loving others in this coming week. Now, is that too much to ask? One way, and you leave here saying, I am going to do this because that is what it means to love one another. Don't just be hearers of the word. Put it into practice. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are born of love and we are born again to love. And in our shame we confess that we have not loved one another as we ought. In our shame we confess that we have kept our distance at times from others. We have found it easy to love those who are like us and whom we like, but we have chosen not to love those who are different from us, and we distance ourselves from them, even within the fellowship. Oh, Father, we are ashamed. We think of your love to us, and we ask that that love might overflow in our lives and touch the lives of others. Help us not to love in word alone, but to love in action and in deed, to be practical in our love. And we pray that its impact, its effect might reach out beyond this church so that others may see and hear and say how these Christians love one another. They must be disciples of Jesus, and they will be drawn to that Savior and themselves become disciples of the loving Lord. Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.